My name is Matthew Collins. Just a few months ago, my wife Sue and I moved down here from New Jersey to be a part of the pastoral fellowship program that's starting up here at the church. And we have absolutely loved our time at Briarwood so far. We love the Christ-centered worship, and we love how the gospel is proclaimed here in many creative and artistic ways, through all the programs that go on here at the church. This Christmas, Sue and I were blown away by the live nativity scenes and the sheer vastness of it. It is obvious that as a church, Briarwood has really embraced the one crucial and all-important teaching that is, go big or go home. I mean, you guys do it really well. Most churches are content with one little manger scene. But you guys do 14 different live scenes that depict Jesus' life from his birth all the way to his resurrection. I can say I've never seen anything quite like it before. It was truly extraordinary, and Sue and I were blessed to be a part of it this year. But, there was one scene, a very important scene, that was left out. And that is the scene that is described in our passage that tonight's sermon is from. And that is in Revelation chapter 5. So if you would, please open up your Bibles and your copies of God's Word to Revelation chapter 5. Hear now the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant Word from Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Thus says the word of the Lord. Won't you pray with me? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, Creator and Redeemer Lord, you are an awesome, loving, all-powerful, full of mercy and might. And so it is we come before you this evening to worship your holy name. Lord, I pray that you would be with me this evening and that you would overcome all of my weaknesses, all of my failings and imperfections, and that you would proclaim your word boldly from your word this morning, from your word this evening, and that you, O Lord, would help us to see your Son, Jesus Christ, because only he has the words of eternal life. I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may behold you in all of your glory. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and move us to worship you in spirit and in truth, that your name would be high and lifted up above every name, and that you would be glorified in our midst tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this chapter we have just read, we read about the heavens and the earth responding to the life and work of Christ in worship that is both universal and cosmic in nature. It is a scene that depicts in living images what Paul himself describes in his letter to the Philippians when he writes, Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, to be fair to everyone who is involved in the nativity scene here at Briarwood, this scene is always left out and should be left out of any nativity scene. And that's because it is too glorious, it's too wonderful and too holy to depict with man-made images. But we do have the immense privilege of partaking in this universal and cosmic worship every Lord's Day morning. That's right, every Sunday morning our pastoral staff, our musicians, our worship pastor, John Haynes, have the weighty responsibility of leading us into a worship chorus in which we, with the help of the Holy Spirit, join our voices with all the voices of heaven and earth to praise the name of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. So in order to fully appreciate the weight and the immense privilege of our Lord's Day worship, please keep your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 5 and join with me in focusing on tonight's passage. Take the next 30 minutes to stop worrying about work tomorrow. Put off writing out your grocery list for the week. And let's allow ourselves to see what the Apostle John sees, and to feel what he feels, and to hear what he hears in this passage in Revelation chapter 5. The first thing that John sees in our passage is a problem. That's right, there is something problematic about his vision. First, he sees God the Father, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the first person of the Trinity, sitting on his throne in all of his power, glory, splendor, and majesty, being worshipped by all the hosts of heaven. I can't imagine a more beautiful sight than that. And so far in John's vision, everything is as it should be. But then John notices something strange in God's right hand. He notices a scroll there in verse 1. Now, as a Jew and a student of the Old Testament, John would have recognized this scroll, because this same scroll is alluded to, is mentioned in the Old Testament. The prophets Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel all write about it. And what this tells us is that this scroll is not some futuristic weapon that will one day be used to rule the galaxy. No. Rather, this scroll represents something very ancient. It represents God's plan and destiny for the world, which he decreed even before time began. And here's why I encourage people to read the book of Revelation more often. Because now more than ever, we need to be reminded that God does indeed have a plan and a purpose for our world. We live in an age that is increasingly devoid of meaning. Our society and culture refuses to believe in truth, which hinders it from discerning right from wrong. As a result, justice is often perverted. Evil flourishes, and the wicked people thrive. In the face of such dark times, our only hope is the scroll that John now sees in God's right hand. Because it alone contains God's good and perfect plan to set all things right. To establish justice, peace, and love once and for all. According to the prophets, contained in this scroll are all the judgments of God upon the nations of the world. And these judgments will bring about eternal condemnation for the wicked and everlasting salvation for the righteous. Now, before we move on in John's vision, I want you to notice two very important things about this scroll. First, John tells us that this scroll is full of writing, both within and on the back. In other words, it is completely covered, which means that there is no room for anything else to be added to it. I like what one writer says about this scroll. He writes, "In the prearranged providences of God, there are no empty spaces to be filled up by chance." Second, I want you to notice that John tells us that this scroll is sealed shut, not with just one or two, but with seven seals, which symbolize that its content is complete and perfect. As a result, God's predetermined plan for the course of history is absolutely fixed. It cannot be added to because it is full. And it cannot be altered because it is sealed shut. But therein lies the problem with John's vision. God's plan for the world remains unfulfilled because it is sealed shut. You see, for this good and perfect plan to be realized, it will require someone who has the authority, the power, and the wisdom of God to open it and to carry out its judgments. Which is why the next thing that John sees in verse 2 of his vision is a mighty angel proclaiming a question with a loud voice that can be heard all throughout creation. He says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Sadly, in response to this great question, there is nothing but deafening silence. John says in verse 3, there was no one anywhere in all of creation that could open the scroll or let alone look into it. The fact that no one can even look into it, which is something that John mentions twice, which means he wants us to notice this, I think tells us something very important. It tells us that no created being can comprehend God's plans for the world. Speaking through the prophet Isaiah, God himself tells us, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And again, through the Apostle Paul, we are told that no one comprehends the thoughts of God except for the Spirit of God. This means that God's plan for creation needs a mediator who himself has the mind and the Spirit of God in order to carry it out. Sadly, such a being is nowhere to be found in all of creation. And so John does what we all do whenever we are feeling helpless and afraid. He cries. John weeps, and he weeps bitterly, because he senses the importance of this scroll. He knows that if it's left unfulfilled, unopened, that God's benevolent purposes for him as an individual, for his people, the church, and for the universe will not be achieved. I also think that John momentarily fears here that even his Lord Jesus was found to be unworthy, which according to the Apostle Paul would mean that our faith, your faith, my faith, is in vain. It would mean that we are still dead in our sins and that those who have died already have perished without any hope. Paul says that if Christ is unworthy to open the scroll, then Christians of all people are most to be pitied. What a horrific thing to imagine. That being said, in the face of this overwhelming silence, John's weeping is a very, very appropriate response. And we should allow ourselves to feel the full weight of his grief whenever we read this part of Revelation 5. Thankfully, that is not where John's vision ends. In verse 5, we are introduced to the solution to this problem of silence. When one of the 24 elders who encircles the throne of God redirects John's attention away from his grief by reminding him of his Lord Jesus' unique status. He cries out to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, the thing that we need to know here is that both of these titles, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah and the Root of David, are from two different Old Testament prophecies about a Messiah, a Savior, who will one day come and conquer his enemies and judge them with perfect justice. These titles are of the utmost significance. because they are communicating to John that Christ has indeed overcome his enemies. And because he has overcome his enemies, he now stands in the unique position of authority to open the scroll. At this point in the vision, one might expect to see a fierce and mighty warrior, resembling something of a lion. But to our surprise, that is not what John sees. Instead, in verse 6, as John wipes away his tears, he looks and sees, and he sees a lamb, as though it had been slain, standing next to the right hand of the throne of God, and among the four living creatures, and among the 24 elders who encircle the throne. This lamb is none other than Christ Jesus, who gave himself up for you, who gave himself up to be crucified for you. Isaiah prophesied about him when he described the one who would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, who like a lamb would be led to the slaughter. Furthermore, John the Baptist, in his ministry, identifies Jesus as the Lamb who has come to take away the sins of the world. And like the Lamb of the Passover in the book of Exodus, it is the blood of Jesus who seals the servants of God and ensures that they are protected from the plagues that will be used to judge the world, which we can read about in the following chapters of Revelation. According to one commentator on this passage, this vision of the Lamb sets forth in dramatic form the central paradox and mystery of the Christian faith. That is, that God secures victory for his people not through fiery works of military might, but through weakness of the crucifixion. Unfortunately, for many people, this will be impossible to understand, because it is an offense to their worldly way of thinking. And it's why the Apostle Paul tells us that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." At this point in the vision, we need to pay close attention to how John describes the Lamb in verse 6. First, he describes this Lamb as standing next to the throne of God. This means that God the Son is next to God the Father, standing in the very center of God's throne room, surrounded by all the angelic hosts of heaven. And this tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, rules alongside his Father with sovereign authority over the universe. Next, John tells us that this Lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. Now, at this point, you might be thinking that this is one weird-looking lamb. But let me reassure you, John here is actually pointing out something very significant about our Lord and Savior. In the Old Testament, you see, horns are symbolic of power. And we are told that this lamb has seven of them. Furthermore, the number seven in the Old Testament is symbolic for completeness and perfection. This means that Christ has full and complete power. So in other words, Christ is the omnipotent one. He is all powerful. Lastly, we are told that he has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And these tell us that Christ has the fullness of the Spirit of God upon him. We read about the very same thing in the Gospels, where Christ's baptism, the Holy Spirit, descends upon him like a dove. And because Christ possesses the Holy Spirit, he sees and knows everything, even the mind of God. Because he is God. And now that we understand John's description of the Lamb, we are in a better position to see that this Lamb, and this Lamb alone, has the authority, the power, and the wisdom to come forward in verse 7 and to take the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. He and he alone is the answer to the terrifying silence that John has previously experienced. Let us now notice how the angelic hosts of heaven immediately respond to the sight of the Lamb taking the scroll. What do? They fall down before him and worship, because they know that there is no one else like this Lamb in heaven or on earth or under the earth. In verse 8, we even see the prayers of the saints going up before the throne of God, because they now have an advocate with the Father in the Lamb, who intercedes for them as their great high priest, and thereby makes their prayers acceptable in God's sight. In other words, Christ is essential for you and for me, because without him, our prayers would never be heard. They would vanish without a sound and without a trace, with no answer at all. Because it is the Lamb who is the sacrifice that makes your prayers possible. And it's only through him that our prayers have any power at all. Therefore, the four living creatures and the 24 elders sing to him a new song, because he has ushered in a new age in which all things are now working together to accomplish God's good and redeeming purposes. In verse 9, in this new song, the four creatures and the 24 elders affirm that Christ is worthy. He is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. According to the lyrics, he is worthy for three reasons. If you will look there with me in verse 9, we see that the first reason he is worthy is because he was slain. He was crucified. The second reason he is worthy is because by his crucifixion, he purchased a people for God through his blood. And the third reason he is worthy is because he made that people whom he purchased to be a kingdom and priests who shall reign on the earth. In other words, Christ's sacrificial death was the means whereby he secured for God what the first Adam lost by sinning. Remember, in the beginning, Adam and Eve were supposed to establish a kingdom for God by multiplying and filling the earth. But they failed because of their sinful disobedience. In contrast, Christ, who is the second Adam, established a kingdom for God by offering his perfect obedience until the point of death on a cross. And by that death, he bought a people to be his treasured possession, to do what humanity was always intended to do, which is to rule the earth and subdue the earth for God's glory. Which is why that if you claim to be in Christ this evening, it is grossly inappropriate to allow sin to continue to reign in and over you and in your life. We were bought with a price, Paul says. Therefore, we are supposed to glorify God with our bodies and our lives. Furthermore, we see that it is Christ. We see that it is in Christ that God's promises to Abraham have been fulfilled. God had promised to Abraham that through his offspring, the nations of the world would be blessed. And here in verse 9, we see that through Christ, people from all nations are being adopted into God's heavenly family and being made a kingdom of priests. In other words, Christ not only did what the first Adam couldn't do, but as the true offspring of Abraham, he did what the nation of Israel couldn't do either, which was to be a blessing to the world and a witness for God to the Gentiles. Now, up until this point in our passage, only the four creatures and the 24 elders have been worshiping the Lamb. But after they have sung their song and the full significance of Christ's person and work has been revealed in all of its glory, then the entire hosts of heaven immediately chime in. In verse 11, John sees and hears myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands of angels singing with one voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Then in verse 13, we see the most wonderful, the most glorious part of John's vision. When the worship of Christ can no longer be contained, as it overflows out of heaven throughout all of creation. And John hears the voice of every single creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, giving blessing, honor, and glory both to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And where there was once terrifying silence, there is now deafening and awe-inspiring praise, in which the one God, who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is being glorified forever and ever in universal and cosmic worship. Do you see it? Can you hear it? Do you feel it? I hope and pray that you do. In closing, I want to remind everyone here what our Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew's Gospel, which is that not everyone who calls out to him saying, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, we know that when that great day of universal and cosmic worship comes, that not every knee which bows to Christ, and that not every tongue that confesses him as Lord, will do it out of love and admiration, but instead will only do it out of compulsion. So this evening, I would like to challenge you to examine your own heart. Do you come to worship every Lord's Day morning out of love and admiration for the Lamb? Or do you come out of compulsion? Do you truly love Jesus? Do you worship and adore Him? Do you come to worship on the Lord's Day because, after a long week, because you are eager to sing Christ's praises for all that He's done for you? Or do you come merely because it is expected of you? I think that many times we are more like the Apostle John than we realize. We let the tears in our eyes prevent us from seeing Christ in all of His glory and fullness. By that I mean, I think we often fail to worship Christ adequately. We fail to see Him for who He is and His Word. We fail to go to Him in prayer, as we should. And we fail because we are too hindered by our present circumstances. The pressures, the anxieties, the sadness, the temptations, or just the overall busyness of everyday life prevent us from truly appreciating Christ for who He is. They distract us from what life is really all about, which is worshiping the triune God. And they prevent us from realizing that our life is just one very small part of a much bigger and more significant story, which is all about Christ, who He is, and what He has done, and what He is doing. That being said, allow me now to redirect your attention away from whatever it is that is distracting you, and to help you to focus, to fix your eyes on Christ. In the words of the mighty angel, I say to you, weep no more, and behold the Lamb who is worthy. To Him be all blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one and one in three, we praise Your great and glorious name. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending us Your one and only Son, that we may be adopted into Your family. Christ our Lord, we thank You for dying on the cross for our sins and paying the price that we deserve. O Holy Spirit, we thank You. We thank You for sealing us with the blood of the Lamb and securing our souls until the day that He comes again in the fullness of His power and glory. O Lord, we pray that You would forgive us. Lord, forgive us for not loving You as we ought to. Forgive us, Lord, for not loving You with all of our heart, soul, and strength. Lord, I pray that You would work in our hearts this evening and as we go home, and that You would move us to worship You in spirit and in truth, and that our worship, that the meditations of our hearts and the words of our mouth would be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight. We pray, Lord, that you would enlarge our hearts for you and that we would grow in love for Jesus Christ, the Lamb, more and more with each and every passing day. Lord, fix our eyes on him, our Savior, that we may never forget whose story, Lord, we are a part of, that we may never forget where our hope lies, no matter what life throws at us. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in our hearts and in our lives this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.